If you have a Bible this morning, I would invite you to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's no secret to those who know me that one of my greatest heroes is none other than Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of London Metropolitan Tabernacle. Here you see a picture of him as a very, very young man. He began pastoring at the age of 18 years of age, preached his first sermon when he was 16. Probably no one suffered as much popularity as a preacher in the history of man than this man, Charles Spurgeon. I say suffered because he really did suffer for it. In fact, it is believed that the laws, you don't yell fire in a crowded theater, comes from the life of Charles Spurgeon. That is exactly what happened in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where actually it was another venue where he was preaching. It was so packed, somebody yelled fire, three people were trampled to death as a result. And he never really got over that. That was so difficult to him. He suffered many other maladies as well, physically, but he was a thundering preacher of the Word of God, a great, great man of God, a fourth-generation Baptist preacher. But because he was a fourth-generation Baptist preacher, some would assume that he was saved at a very, very young age, but such was not the case. And in fact, in an autobiographical section of an otherwise biography of Spurgeon, I have clipped this, his own words, and I would like you to hear these words from Spurgeon himself, where he says, and I quote, "I attended all the places of worship in the town where I lived." He's referring back to when he was a very, very early in his 16th year. But honestly, I believe that I did not hear the gospel fully preached. I do not blame the men, however. One man preached the divine sovereignty. I could hear him with pleasure. But what was that to a poor sinner who wished to know where he would go or how he could be saved? There was another admirable man who always preached about the law, but what was that use of plowing up the ground that needed to be sown? Another was a great practical preacher. I heard him, but it was very much like a commanding officer teaching the maneuvers of war to a set of men without feet. What could I do? All his exhortations were lost on me. I knew it was said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," but I did not know what it was to believe in Christ. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm on a Sunday morning. When I was going to a place of worship, when I could go no farther, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might have been a dozen or 15 people. The day was December 15th, 1850. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor of some sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. You get a little bit of his humor from here on in. Now it was well with ministers that ministers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid, as you would say. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, "Look unto me, all and be you saved, all the ends of the earth." And he did not pronounce even the words rightly, but it didn't matter. There was I, a gleam of hope for me in the text. He began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, 'Look.' Now that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your feet or your finger. It's just 'Look.' Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and you can still look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, 'Look to me.' 'Hey,' he said, 'many of ye are looking to yourselves.' No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No! Look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, 'Look unto me.' Some of you must say, 'I must wait the Spirit a looking.' You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. It runs, 'Look unto me.' Then the good man followed up his text with this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on a cross. Look, I'm dead and buried. Look again to me. I rise and look unto me. I ascend and sit at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. When he had got about the length, he managed to spin out 10 minutes or so. And he had nothing else to say. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with a fervent present, he knew me to be a stranger. With so few there, he said to me, young man, you look miserable. Well, I did. And I have not been so accustomed to having remarks made to me about my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck, Spurgeon says. He continued, you will always be miserable in your life and miserable in death. How would you like? He's preaching to one guy. Oh, if he only knew who he was preaching to. You'll be miserable in your life and in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey me now, this moment you'll be saved. Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Christ. And I did look, Spurgeon writes. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away. And that moment, I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with enthusiasm about the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that somebody had told me before, look or trust Christ and you shall be saved. The Bible repeatedly tells us to look. When the children of Israel were suffering death in the wilderness from the snake that were biting them, Moses told the children of Israel to affix a bronze serpent to a pole and to look. Numbers 21 and verse 8. It shall be anyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. In Zechariah chapter 12, the Bible tells us that Israel, that is the whole nation that lies in darkness until this present time, will look on me whom they've pierced. And then Paul says all Israel will be saved. And who can forget the text from John's gospel when he saw Jesus coming over that hillside heading down to the Jordan? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The text that we have before us today of the Lord's table shows us that we don't stop looking at salvation. In fact, the Lord's table invites us in. And in fact, it invites us to several looks. To look back. To look ahead. To look within. And to look around. Let's look at this text, shall we? And note, first of all, that the Scripture tells us to look back. A little background. If you've been with us, we've been studying through 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians had abominated the Lord's table. In fact, in the text just before this, Paul says, you're celebrating the Lord's table, but you're really not doing it. What you're doing is not the Lord's table because you're so filled with selfishness and self-centeredness, and you're doing everything against what this depicts by way of unity and love of the brethren. It was preceded, the Lord's table, by the agape, which we talked about last week, which was basically a communal meal where everybody brought their stuff. We might think of it as a potluck, although I don't like potluck. I don't believe in luck, and I've had enough pot, okay? They would share these things with one another. Then they would come together, and they would celebrate this, which was not intended to fill you up, but intended to point you up to the Lord. So look back. Look what he says in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So we are told when we celebrate this time to look back. Look back at two things: the perfect life and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. The perfect life as depicted in the bread. His life was perfect from his conception to his birth. Throughout his life, he was virtually unscathed by sin. Peter says he was as a lamb, without blemish, without spot. And I've done my share of funerals. And I have sat down with many families, you know, to discuss the deceased. And in many cases over the years, I have sat with individuals who I knew before they died. And I'm listening to the family, people that are coming, and they're talking about their dad, they're talking about their brother, they're talking about their cousin, they're talking about their friend. And I'm thinking, who are you talking about? Are we talking about the same guy? Now, I understand the nature of a funeral is not to bring up all the sins of this dude's past, all right? But the truth of the matter is, when you study the life of Christ, you don't have to overlook anything. His whole life is perfect. His entire life is perfect. And that's what we do when we come to the Lord's table. It's a look back on the perfect life of Christ. And as I've said so many times, you put his perfect life up against your life, and you lose every time. It's a great exercise and humility. No wonder we're told to do this on a regular basis. The bread represents that perfect life, the unleavened bread. Jews, to this day in Orthodox circles, will go through the house on the Passover and they'll get rid of all the leaven, because leaven in the Bible is a depiction of sin or evil, the presence of evil or sin. They'll get it all out of their cupboards and everything. They'll even sweep everything. They'll sweep into the corners. They'll dust. They'll do everything meticulously so as, if nothing else, symbolically to say, "Lord, we have gotten all of the leaven out of our home." When you examine the life of Jesus, you find there was never a need to sweep out any leaven because there never was any leaven. He is the perfect Lamb of God. And we look back to that. We also look back at the sacrificial death as depicted by the Jews, right? This past week, my wife and I have had the distinct and very unusual privilege of being able to lead in three different occasions a number of adults to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's been wonderful to see the transformation take place. And in each case, we walk through the story of redemption in the Bible. Beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sinned. And if you'll recall, we asked that, what's the very first thing they did when they sinned? Most people say they hid. Yes, they did. But they also sewed fig leaves together. Remember that? In that beautiful Garden of Eden. You know, it would have been, the fig leaves would have been, you know, like Gap clothing. I mean, it was, they're beautiful. You know, they're just gorgeous. I mean, the ground hadn't been cursed yet by God. But if you read to the end of chapter 3, when God confronts Adam and Eve and lays out all of those curses, at the very end of which, in chapter 3, verse 21, this text, it just sort of eludes us. It says, "Then God clothed them with skins." And you're left to say, why? They were already clothed, weren't they? Yes, but God rejected their clothing. He rejected their clothing. He rejected their self-righteousness. They had to personally take that clothing off and place those skins upon themselves, which, of course, you only skin an animal once. So then you have to also have in your mind the very first occurrence of death to ever occur in the world. And before the very eyes of Adam and Eve, this innocent animal, perhaps a lamb, dies right in front of them. It's not enough that the innocent animal dies. It's not even enough that God himself would shed its blood. But they had to be clothed with the skin of that animal, thus showing them that the innocent must die for the guilty. And from there on in, We go through the Old Testament, and you have God's people approaching him by way of sacrifice, constantly sacrificing the innocent for the guilty. And we ended up this last week talking through these opportunities and finishing with that text I've already alluded to in John 1, where have Israel, having approached God by way of sacrifice and substitution, finally here comes Jesus. John says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the first lamb they've ever seen walking on 2 feet. And they immediately identified Jesus with sacrifice, with substitution, with the one who would take their place, the innocent for the guilty. And Peter put it like this: Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? So that he might bring us to God. That's why. Being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. Heaven's best for earth's worst. That's what we got. And that's what we remember when we look back. And some of you are here this morning and you're still wearing the clothing of self-righteousness, of religion, of good works, of all of your good intentions. And God says, I reject your clothing. I reject it. Take it off. Let me clothe you with the substitute. Amen. There's also a look within. Very intensive here. A look within. Verse 27 says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, which of course is exactly what the Corinthians were doing, right? Will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I'm telling you, every time I read this, I think to say these elements are merely symbolic is one thing. To say they are merely symbolic is to miss the purpose of the Lord's table. While we categorically reject the doctrine of transubstantiation or consubstantiation, whereby some kind of, by grace, the priest or whoever, whatever minister has some power to infuse these elements with the virtues and the very body and essence of Jesus Christ transformed. We reject that because the Bible doesn't teach that. But neither do we accept the fact that these are merely symbolic. How do we approach the Lord's table? I think we ought to approach it like the disciples on the Emmaus Road. You remember that? Jesus meets them after the resurrection. They don't recognize him. They compel him to come. He sits with them. He's discoursing them, taking them through a walk through the Bible virtually. And then they sit down and they eat, and Jesus breaks bread. And I don't know if they saw his scars or what, but immediately they recognized him, and he disappears. Hurriedly, they run off and tell the rest of the disciples. And have you ever read the text in Luke 24? They tell him that Jesus was made known in the breaking of bread. Have you ever read that? He told them that. Those two disciples told the rest of the disciples that the Lord was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And I think that this is what we ought to be thinking about when we come to this table. And by the grace of God, he would make himself known afresh to us in the breaking of bread, his perfect life, revealing our sin. Remember, that's the purpose of that, of the bread, is that perfect life of Jesus revealing to us our sin. And that turns us internal. That's why he says in verse 28, but let a man examine, dakamazo. That's the word we keep coming across. It means to test unto approval. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We are to examine ourselves. Some of us have made a life out of examining others. But this moment is a moment to examine ourselves. And then please notice, as you're examining yourself and your life, he says, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is not a time where, having examined myself, I pass the plate. It's a time where I confess my sin, I get right with God, and I partake. Even though it is a very holy moment. Only those of us who are intending this morning to remain in sin. You know the sinful life you're living. You know what you're doing is wrong. You might as well be eating and drinking cyanide. Because he says, he, verse 29, who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, not discerning. The word for discerning is the word which means, it's in fact, there are several words that are related to the Greek word krino, which means to judge. This is the word diakrino. The prefix means to thoroughly. The idea is to do a thorough examination of yourself. So he says, not doing the thorough examination of yourself, of the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many are asleep, a euphemism for death. People were dying for misusing the Lord's table, or getting very ill. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, verse 32. The word chasten means to instruct a disciple, or to chasten as a kid, as a child. He's if you know Christ as your Savior, he is chastening you. But that he says we're to judge ourselves so that we not be judged by the Lord. I'd rather judge myself rather than invite the harsher judgment into my life. But if we judge ourselves in verse 32, we will not be condemned with the world. This is the word, this is still the word krino, the word condemned, but it's the Greek word kata krino. Kata is a prefix which means down. It means against. It means to judge judiciously. And that's what God will do to every one of you outside of Jesus. You, in fact, the Bible says it's already happened positionally. It'll happen actually at death. But positionally, according to John chapter 3, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Rather, what you have is the wrath of God abiding on you. And I don't want that, do you? So for the believer, it's a time of deep introspection. God reveals himself to us in his Son. We recognize areas of our life that need to go. We need to confess. We need to walk away from. And for the unbeliever, it's a time for you to do one thing and one thing only. Look! Look to the provision, to Jesus Christ, and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. So this is an intense look back, look within. It's a look around as well. We won't spend much time on this because we did just last week, but he says in verse 32, verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I'll set in order later. This passage hearkens us back to the earlier text we looked at last week. God is calling us to look around at the Lord's table. It is a depiction of the life and death of Jesus, but it's also a depiction of our oneness as a body. And we're to look around and be reminded of that oneness, and that you are not better than anybody else under the blood. Amen? You're not better. You're not worse. It's all level at Calvary. And we remember that. Look around, brother and sister. Is there someone that God is nudging you to reach out to minister to? Some of you have fallen onto hard times financially. Look around. I'll bet in less than 30 seconds you'll think of somebody who's worse off than you. Some of you have come into some money. Why don't you give it away? Why don't you look for somebody to give it to? Some of you are thinking about having a garage sale. Why? Do you need the money? Is there somebody who could need it better? Why don't you give it away? I could really quickly go off on a tandem right now, but I won't. Who are we anyway? Do you have any knowledge of those around you and the needs, the real needs that are there? If you do, then God might be nudging you to look around and be a blessing to someone else who's in trouble. So we got to look back, look within, look around, and finally, verse 26, let's look ahead, huh? He says we're doing this. As often as we eat and drink the cup, we proclaim the death of Jesus until he comes. We're proclaiming the death of Jesus until he comes. If it seems strange that the Lord's return would be mentioned in connection to the Lord's Supper, it shouldn't. We're told when Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, look at these verses. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. If the marriage supper of the Lamb is the ceremony and the consummation of our relationship with Jesus, then what we're having here is the rehearsal dinner. That's what this is. It's a rehearsal dinner. Until that day, Jesus comes back and takes us home. And during this rehearsal, we'll do things that we'll never have to do again when Jesus comes back. We have to examine ourselves before the holiness of God and the person of his Son. We get right with God, and then we partake. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I have one word for you. Look. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to encourage your people and those who are not your people yet to look to Jesus, to look and be saved, to look and to be sanctified, to look and to be compassionate to those who are around us, to look and to find hope, and no matter what is happening in my life during this rehearsal dinner, so to speak, I know that the marriage supper of the Lamb is coming, when I will be able to look upon Jesus, gaze upon his glory, and glory in it forever. Oh God, I pray for those who are here who are looking elsewhere. They're looking to themselves. They're looking to their good works. They're looking to their religiosity. They're looking to their self-righteousness. The clothing they have on are not yours, but their own. Put within their hearts, Lord, a willingness to take off the clothing of self-righteousness and put on the righteousness of God through your Son Jesus right now. I rejoice in those who have done exactly that in most recent days, and this will be the first time they celebrate your table as a rehearsal for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those of us who know and love you, Lord, may we draw near to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Would the deacons stand, and I'm going to ask Norm Borst if you would thank the Lord Jesus Christ for his perfect life as depicted in this bread. If you don't know Jesus, these elements are not for you. It's for those of you who know Christ, you're willing to examine yourself and then partake of these elements. And if you know Jesus, listen to what we talked about. Put yourself up against him. Let God deal with you and then partake of the elements, all right? The bread represents the perfect life of Jesus. Would you thank him for that, Norm?
Our Father, we do come to you this morning and we thank you for your perfect life. And Father, we thank you for the plan that you put forth in action to send your Son for us, to put his perfect life before us. And as we put ourselves up against it, as Pastor mentioned, we lose. humble us, Father, and we just thank you for this time and that perfect sacrifice in Christ's name. Amen.
When I was a little boy, I remember receiving what we called my first Holy Communion. While that wasn't true, I believed it, and it was a very awesome moment for me. I know there are people here that are celebrating their first Holy Communion. But whether it be the first or the 15th or the 150th or whatever, it's a holy moment. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Men, would you stand? Brother Jim, would you thank the Lord Jesus Christ for being the substitute for our sins, shedding his blood?
Lord in heaven, we thank you so much that we can come before you. Because, Lord, at the fall, there was a great chasm between you and us. Something that we could not navigate, we could not get across, we could not get back to you. And yet, through your sacrifice and through your death, we were, chasm was able to be navigated again because of you and what you did for us on the cross. And we thank you for it, Lord.
This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, Jesus said, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and you will be saved. That's what Jesus said. Have you looked? If you have any questions about whether you've looked or not to the cross, please come and talk to us afterwards. We want to help you. And for those of you who have been renewed in your walk with God, go forth now. Go forth serving him with great fervor. And I hope to see you back tonight at 5:30 when we will be centering around our Shine ministry as well as our modules as well. And then our concert of prayer afterwards. God bless you. You are dismissed.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.